We have just read from the great 20th chapter of John's Gospel, and how wonderful it always is to come to that chapter and to hear those words again of this magnificent event, the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. Never was there a morning like it, nor shall there be another morning like it until the resurrection morning at the end of the age. All the truths of this 20th chapter of John, whenever we turn to it, would never cease to thrill and to sustain our souls. Well, we turn to it this evening for the third of our conference messages, and to consider another of these, as we're calling them, the unsung heroes of Scripture. We began last night with the angel Gabriel, we continued this afternoon with Ittai the Gittite, and this evening it's the turn from John chapter 20 of Mary Magdalene. There are, as you know well, a number of choice and honourable women in Scripture who bear the name Mary. There is not least Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then there is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Do you remember that beautiful verse in the 11th chapter of John, where we're told that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus? Then there are other Marys as well. Mary, the wife of Clopas. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and those latter two Marys were with Jesus' mother in that company of women around the cross. But it's this Mary of John 20, the one we know familiarly as Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, perhaps even more literally, Mary the Magdalene, that we are concerned this evening. She too had been among the women gathered at Calvary. She had rested upon the Sabbath day according to the commandment, and then she had set out for Jesus' tomb early in the morning. And she had done so with a very great fear upon her spirit. And that's expressed at the opening of Mark 16. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" This was a very great oppression upon their spirit. "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" They were greatly exercised on this matter. They were full of fear. But you remember, of course, that fear proved utterly groundless and needless. As so many of our fears often do. We get in a great stew sometimes, don't we? Worried about this, concerned about that, exercised about the other. What's going to happen? How will it ever work out? What's going to become of me, or whatever it might be? So often we find it difficult to get out of being dogged by fears and anxieties and so on. But we just note as a pastoral application in passing, that so often, isn't this our testimony experience, friends? So often our fears, which have got such a grip upon us and maybe caused us such misery and bondage, have all proved groundless and needless. So it was, anyway, in this case. But you know how it is, we get rid of one fear and we soon find another. And so it was with Mary. No need to worry about the stone. That was rolled away. But then as we come to our 20th chapter of John, I say that was soon replaced by another fear. You see the stone taken away from the sepulchre, the opening verse of the chapter tells us, but then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, going to roll away the stone. No need for that. The stone's gone. Look in. Where's the Lord Jesus? So a whole new area of fear and trouble and anxiety and turmoil has risen up. They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Gathered up, and they came, didn't go in. Then Peter came, he went in, he was able to confirm all the position there. Seeth the linen clothes lie in the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So then John went in as well, saw and believed. It is note verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. We would think, well, surely they would have known after all the Lord Jesus had been at what was happening and what was going on. At which point, verse 10, Peter and John returned home, but not Mary. Verse 11, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre. Well, we take as our text this evening John chapter 20. And the section from verses 10 through 18. John 20, verses 10 through 18. Mary Magdalene is our unsung hero, and the title of the message is Rediscovering the Joy of the Lord. Rediscovering the Joy of the Lord. These verses begin on a very low note, great puzzlement, as we've observed, and Mary there weeping at the sepulchre, completely at a loss as to how to interpret things. They begin on a very low note, but as we shall see, as a picture of spiritual experience. And to do so in this way, by noting, first of all, Mary mourning for an absent Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ means everything to the true believer, or at least so he should. He is to be known and enjoyed. He would have us know him and enjoy him. That is his delight and desire for us. And that we should know him and enjoy him, not in a doubtful way, but in the manner of the full assurance of faith. Yet in experience, brethren, this is not always the case, is it? Because we are subject in spiritual experience to many ups and downs and ins and outs and ebbs and flows. Our Christian life, in terms of our communion with Christ. You know that our union is a fixed and a firm thing, but our communion, it can rather come and go, can't it? It doesn't just go along on a straight, unruffled line like that. It is subject to many things from within and from without. Sometimes, although we are the most privileged people in the world, children of the King, sons and daughters of the living God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, the bride of our heavenly bridegroom, yet notwithstanding such things as these, sometimes we mourn, we weep, we are in great perplexity and heaviness. Why? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one whom our soul loves, seems sometimes to be absent rather than present, to be distant rather than near, to be unknown rather than known. And something of the closeness with Christ that maybe we have known and enjoyed in our life, at other seasons we seem bereft of. And we wonder what's happened. He seems to have withdrawn from it. He doesn't seem to be able to be found anywhere. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, is the longing soul's appeal at such a time. Instead of Christ's felt presence, as we like to call it, we seem faced on occasions rather with his felt absence. Where is he? And this, to the sensitive spiritual soul, promotes great exercise. And we can learn from Mary in this matter. We're told that she stood without at the sepulchre weeping, verse 11, or crying. That verb denotes evidently not just an odd tear dribbling down the cheek, quickly wiped away and gone, and everything's well. No. It denotes the most poignant grief, the most agonizing sorrow expressed in constant, unrestrained sobbing. It would not be taking liberties to translate that verb weeping along the lines of, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre, crying her heart and eyes out. It has that sort of force and thrust and potency to it. So this wasn't just a moment's concern which would only take a moment's assuagement. This was a deep turmoil and exercise of spirit. She was exercised over the literal absence of Christ. He wasn't there in the tomb. But I say taking it quite properly, I believe, as a picture also for our learning, a picture of spiritual experience, we would ask ourselves the question, do we know anything about this? You have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You have come to know something exceedingly and unspeakably precious of his fellowship, and of his love, and of his presence. And you come to season in your Christian life, at this point or at whatever point, when that sense of enjoyment seems lost and gone so far as conscious, felt experience is concerned. The poet Cooper put it famously this way. Where, he said, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Have you known anything ever of that? Do you know anything ever of that, brethren? Or are we handling something this evening that doesn't make any sense to us, or doesn't ring any bell, or strike any call? You learn plenty on this matter, of course, from that choicest of biblical books, the Song of Songs. You know the Song of Songs, don't you? And you know what it's all about. The communion and fellowship between the Lord Jesus Christ the bridegroom and head of the church, and on the one level, the individual believer, and on the other level, the church as a whole, his bride. And we learn so much about the ups and downs, the exquisite highs and the inexplicable lows of Christian experience from the Song of Songs. And you have this instance in chapter 3, where the bride, the believer, expresses herself like this: by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? There's something similar in chapter 5 of the same Song of Songs. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. What do we know of this? Do we know something? Do we know anything? Do we know nothing of these things? You notice the question of the two angels in white to Mary at verse 13, back in our 20th of John, and they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And she is in no doubt and in no hesitation with regard to her response. She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Now we need to lay down a fundamental and abiding principle, and it is this: that at all such times in his dealings with us, his bride, his people, the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what he's doing and why he's doing it. A familiar term for this experience that we're trying to say something helpful about tonight is spiritual desertion. The experience of spiritual desertion. And again and again, he whom our soul loves, and who loves us with an everlasting love, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, he always, I say, knows exactly what he's doing with us and why he's doing it. And not least in this matter of spiritual desertion. And we can posit certain reasons, divine reasons, if we may be bold to describe them in that way, for these spiritual desertions. Why would the Lord ever deal with us after this manner? Well, maybe for several reasons, like some of these. In the first place, perhaps because of the need on occasions in our lives to cure us from laziness and idleness and slothfulness in seeking him and keeping up our communion and fellowship with him. So that in order that we might be revived in this business, which is our responsibility, he would withdraw himself from us, so it appears, for a season, to make us prize him and his closeness more than ever. If we have been negligent, if we have been dilatory, then maybe for our own ultimate benefit he will withdraw for a season, that we might seek him all the more earnestly again, and overcome that measure of carelessness which we know all too easily can get into us. Careless with the scriptures, careless with prayer, careless even sometimes with the Lord's day and the Lord's house. A measure of carelessness can enter in with regard to the means of grace, and so on. And our affections subside somewhat, and we become cooler and cooler and lukewarm, and so on. And we know from Revelation 3 what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks of lukewarm in his people. Or again, another reason we may posit is that he will do it to wean our affection and satisfaction from the things of the world, which maybe have begun to get a hold and a grip upon us again. The things that can be seen and handled and touched and so on. You remember that phrase of the Apostle John. Where is it? Somewhere in 1 John 2. There it is. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but is of the world. And there's great pressure from all these directions upon us, isn't there? Not just for the newly converted Christian, but for the mature, seasoned warrior and the old campaigner in the faith. In order that the Lord would stir us up to seek freshly after him, kindling deeper longings for him and seeing the emptiness and the vanity and the misery and the sickness of the world. Or another reason in the Lord's dealings might be this: to impress upon us something that we've begun to forget, of the sheer hatefulness and sinfulness of sin itself. To create a sense of our loss and danger in being without him, to urge us to undertake an immediate inquiry and self-examination into just what it is about us that has caused him to withdraw, grieved his Holy Spirit, offended him in some way, provoked his departure, as it appears, and to make us realize that we only begin to appreciate our best blessings in Christ when it appears that we don't have them or have been deprived of them. Or another reason maybe this: to show us more clearly than before all that he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, has suffered for us, to have us for himself. For none will be so fired with love for the Saviour as those who have first been humbled sorely by desertion. Or, not to extend this too much, but just to add one more reason which may prompt the Lord in this apparent withdrawing or deserting and so on. That is, and it's a lovely reason this, perhaps in a sense the loveliest and most gracious of them all, namely, to prepare us for the joy of his return to our souls. The joy of the Lord is the believer's strength, you remember. And sometimes, out of pure grace and sheer love for us, his bride, he would withdraw in order that he might overwhelm us afresh with his grace and his love upon his return. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Doesn't that assure us of the love of our Saviour towards us? Is there a love like it in all the world? What a high day it is when Christ returns to the believer's soul from which it has appeared that he has been absent for a while. And of course, on a longer term scale, he may withdraw to prepare us for the future comforts and the future joys of heaven itself, where desertions will be no more. No desertions in heaven, for there shall we ever be with the Lord. But for whatever reason, I say again that the Lord knows what he's doing with us and why he's doing it. And it is a solid mark, and again we learn this from Mary here. We learn this in terms of our spiritual experience here from Mary's literal experience, which surely had something of spiritual experience bound in and interwoven delicately with it. Namely, that it is a solid mark of a soul who is alive in Christ that he or she cannot possibly rest content at such a time. Mary just could not have gone home and forgot about these things. Oh, he'll turn up and it'll all be all right somehow. How rather this way with her. When our experience in spiritual terms tallies with it, oh, that it is way as well with us. And that we literally shall not be able to rest until Christ revives us and refreshes us with himself again. So that's the first thing. Mary mourned for an absent Christ. Which leads to the second. Mary visited by a living Christ. There is something, beloved brethren, which you must not miss in verse 14. Namely, even as she was mourning over his absence, where was he? He was there. He was there. Have a look. 14. And when she had thus said, what is it she just said? Well, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus step. I asked you again, where was he? He was right there. You see, the longing soul may have Jesus near sometimes and not know it. And when she turned, sure enough, there he was. She turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. True, she did not recognize him immediately. Strange that is, isn't it? You really would have thought she would have recognized him. But she didn't. And knew not that it was Jesus. She thought he was the gardener. She supposing him to be the gardener. She didn't even recognize his voice at first. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Didn't recognize his face. Didn't recognize his voice. Yet he of all the people in the world and in the universe was the one that she was longing and craving to see. Still she pursues her search, and saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Brethren, please remember this for your soul's good. The Lord Jesus Christ's love towards his own is always the same. He never changes, so it never changes. But our sense of Christ's love, that's the thing, our sense of Christ's love, the felt sense, and the enjoyment and ravishment that goes with it, that may be very variable and subject on occasion to radical change. This surely is why the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians in the way that he does in chapter 3 of his letter to them. Remember that he is writing to them. He's writing to Christians. No doubt both between the different stages of the race, the pilgrimage, etc. But he's not writing to the unconverted. It's not a letter to the unconverted. It's evidence. It's not some evangelistic tract to the world. It's a letter to the church. It's a letter to the church. To the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Is how he addresses them in the beginning, lest we were in any doubt about who they are. But how does he pray for them? Well, he prays like this, Ephesians 3. From 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now what's he praying for? He's praying for believers, but what is he praying for? that they would be led on to higher and richer things in their experience of, fellowship with, communion with, enjoyment of Christ. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, but we might say, hold on, Paul, you're writing to believers. Christ already dwells in their hearts by faith. Yeah, but he's wanting them to go further on in terms of appreciation and enjoyment. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, that is, all the more wonderfully, all the more fully, all the more amazingly, all the more overwhelmingly. And that with all saints, not just the Ephesians, but us too. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? To know the love of Christ, it passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And all of this according to the riches of God's glory and the strengthening with might by his Spirit in our inner man, the doing good of our inner man, the building up of our relationship with Christ. It's developing, it's maturing. Again, we know that from the Song of Songs and other scriptures as well, that the whole relationship between Christ and the believer is expressed so often and so beautifully in terms of a marriage, husband and wife. And it's of the very nature of marriage itself between a man and a woman. In the human sense, that it is a constantly growing and developing relationship in mutual knowledge and mutual affection and mutual understanding and mutual sensitivity. That's how it is. It's not static and complete on the day of the wedding or the end of the honeymoon or something. Nothing goes on and on and on. That we might comprehend more and more its length and breadth and depth and height, so to speak. Well, you take this thing and you put it in the more wonderful still dimension of the relationship between Christ and the believer, Christ and the church, and we're talking about the same thing on and on and on, you see. Development, nurture. There's always so much further to go in that sense, that is. Part, if you'll allow me to speak of it like this, it is part of the sheer romance of the Christian life. That there's always more of Christ to know and experience and enjoy and learn and so on. Even in the rebukes and so on, because who is it whom he rebukes? Whom is it whom he chastens? Those he loves. Those he loves. We're told that again and again in Scripture. And consequently, you see, our experience of Christ's love is variable, it's changeable. His love isn't, but our experience of it is. And there's always more of it to comprehend. And it's part of Christ's love and faithfulness towards us then to deal with us in the way that he does. Sometimes his self-presence, then his self-absence, and then again his self-presence, and then his self-absence, and his self-presence, and so on. And in this, he's not playing games with us. He's not teasing us. He's not treating us lightly. He's not wanting to leave us in doubt of his love or to leave us in utter turmoil and confusion, by no means. It's never a case of that game that children used to play, perhaps they've gone on to other things now, but the game the children used to play, the simple game, with the dandelion. You pluck the dandelion, you know, and you've got all those little sort of furry bits on the top, for want of a better description. And folk will even blow them off, can't you? And they go to the wind, and there's that old game, you take the dandelion, you give it a blow, a puff, you know, and he loves me, and another puff, he loves me not, and another puff, he loves me, and so it goes on. Silly sort of game, really, isn't it? It makes no sense. But nonetheless, it's often been played. But we're not in that sort of realm with the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves me, he loves me not. How do I know whether he loves me today? Will he still love me tomorrow? No, he has loved us with an everlasting love, and so loved us, and ever will love us, but not least so that we might appreciate that love and enjoy that love and advance in that love in the sense of growing into this richer comprehension and experience of it. He would sometimes be felt present, sometimes be felt absent. Ultimately, as in all his feelings, for his own glory and for our good and benefit. But we need never have any fear about his love towards us in and of itself, because this marriage bond cannot be untied. This eternal marriage contract cannot be broken. This glorious salvation that he has purchased for us cannot be lost. It can never be lost. And you notice how the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary visited by a living Christ, you see how he identified himself, how he chose to identify himself to her. In verse 16, Jesus said unto her, Mary. Oh yes, she hadn't recognized his face. Oh yes, she hadn't recognized his voice when he'd spoken earlier. But now he said unto her, Mary. That did it. She turned herself and said unto him, Well done, which is to say, Master. Isn't it beautiful to observe the Saviour's personal touch? He knows each of his own by name. And here he is calling her Mary. And that she recognizes well. There are a number of instances in the scriptures where the Lord, in his dealings with his people, speaks particularly and familiarly by name, just to mention one or two of them. There is that solemn occasion, remember, Abraham and Isaac, Genesis 22, and there's Abraham stretching forth his hand, taking the knife to slay his son, about to plunge it into Isaac, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here am I. There's the experience of Elijah in his dejection and despair, and God speaks to him, What doest thou here? Elijah, the personal touch. A couple of lovely instances between the Lord Jesus Christ and Simon Peter. This one you remember in Luke 22. Here it is. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Here is Simon, Simon. And then in the final chapter of John's Gospel, you remember, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? More than these, the threefold question and the threefold response. And here with Jesus and Mary, Jesus said to her, Mary. She responded to him, Rabboni, my master. Again, it's full of the resonance of the Song of Songs, isn't it? I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. My Mary, my master. There it is, you see. There it is, Christ and his own. My Mary, my master, the personal touch. And verse 17, which I touch on only in passing, is important in our present connection for this reason. It's as if Jesus is reminding Mary here that she mustn't think that by touching him and holding him, she can hang on to him in a physical presence way. That's not the vital matter. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Her physical appropriation of him, that wasn't the essence of the matter, where he was in the tomb, out of the tomb, here, there, or wherever. She was having to walk even then by faith and not by sight. And we, of course, from our personal perspective, have never known the literal physical presence and company of the Lord Jesus Christ. But is that to our disadvantage in some way, consequently? Not a bit. Not a bit, because it's the very nature of our Christian life that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Oh, in due time, and it'll come soon enough, brethren, faith will vanish into sight. But we mustn't be impatient, and we mustn't want things the wrong way round. For the time being, we walk by faith and not by sight. But all this faith would increasingly apprehend the Lord Jesus Christ as near and precious and present among us. The living Christ, the one who died and rose again, is alive forever and ever and has the keys of death and hell. He lived, he died, he rose again, and coming again for me. So Mary mourning for an absent Christ, Mary visited by a living Christ. And there's time for a note in the third place, Mary rejoicing in a felt Christ. We said at the beginning, do you remember, this portion begins on a low note, but it ends on a high note. And so it does, with Mary rejoicing in a felt Christ. Someone has suggested that Mary's words to the disciples when she got back to them in verse 18 and said she had seen the Lord and that he'd spoken these things unto her must have been, in the book of Proverbs perhaps, must have been like apples of gold in framework for settings of silver. What a testimony. What a message. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And what's behind this message that so gladly and thankfully and enthusiastically and blessedly Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples? What's behind it? Well, the thing that's in the whole title of our message tonight that I gave you at the beginning. Mary rediscovering. Put an emphasis there on the re bit. Rediscovering the joy of the Lord. Mary rejoicing once more in a felt, known, and enjoyed Christ. Those passages in the song that we touched on, 3 and 5 and so on, though they begin on the mournful note, where is it? Tell me where I can find it. Yet they end with the rapturous reunion of the bride and the bridegroom, the bride rejoicing again in the bridegroom, he is altogether loving. And the bridegroom rejoicing again in his bride, my dove, my perfect one, and so on. A felt, known, and enjoyed Christ is Mary's experienced possession again. What a change verse 18 presents, doesn't it, compared with the earlier verses. It's as if all the clouds, all the mists, all the frosts have gone and the sunshine has removed. Old Horatius Bonner put it this way, rejoice and be glad, it is sunshine at last. The clouds have departed, the shadows are past. Sound his praises, tell the story of him who is slain. Sound his praises, tell with gladness. He liveth again. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to them. I say again, what a contrast between that verse and Mary's experience there and the earlier verses in our portion and Mary's experience as described there. And it shows us again a vital principle that I was forever telling the brethren in York, and no doubt will forever be telling the brethren in Stantonleigh, and I tell you tonight in Inverness, this principle in the Christian life, that even the most cloudy morning, even the most cloudy morning, can bring forth the most shining day. Mary found it so. Perhaps you have done so. Oh, that we all at such times of need will find it so. Sadness into gladness. It was for Mary. Why not for us? Weeping may endure for a night. Joy cometh in the morning. Because for the psalmist David, why not for us? And so I close with this, just putting and answering briefly this note of application. What to do at such times? What to do at such times of apparent withdrawing and apparent desertion? As we said, the Lord Jesus may be right there in hand all along, but it seems to us as if it's not so. So what do we do? Sit down, despair, give up, go home? No. What do we do? Remember these words in sequence. Seek. Seek. Seek him where he is to be found. And that not least in the means of grace that he has given. However dry or barren we may ever have found him to come. Seek him in the very places. And if you're looking for someone whom you've lost and can't find, the first place you go to is where you expect they're likely to be, where you last saw them, or whatever. Makes sense. So with Christ, seek him where he has said he is to be found, in the means of grace. Seek. That's the first word. Second word, check. Check. Let Samuel Rutherford illustrate what's meant here in a stanza, one of the 19, no less, you remember, that Anne Ross Cousin famously drew together from the letters and sermons, etc., and remarks of Samuel Rutherford, not one of the directly related to our matter in hand. But flowers need night's cool darkness, the moonlight and the dew. So Christ, from one who loved it, his shining oft withdrew. And then for cause of absence, my troubled soul I scanned. And then, of course, the heavenly dimension, as always, and thankfully with Rutherford, the glory shadeless shineth in a man who is glad. You see, the flowers, they need not just the sunshine and the brightness, but they need the night's cool darkness, they need the moonlight, they need the dew. And so sometimes it's most beneficial to us to have this time of desertion and withdrawing on Christ's part. So Christ, from one who loved it, is shining off with dew. But then that promotes, you see, this matter of check, this matter of examination. And then, for cause of absence, my troubled soul, I scanned. Why might he have done this? Search me, O God, and know my heart, my thoughts, test me, examine me, and so on. And again, always that heavenly aspect, that heavenly hope, that heavenly relish, where again, as I said earlier, no desertions in heaven, where glory shadeless shines in Emmanuel's hand. Seek, check. Call upon him while he is near. Oh, as Mary discovered, and as we've noticed, maybe nearer, much nearer than you dare to think. You imagining that he's left you, and all the time he's beside you and behind you, and has never really gone anywhere at all. Seek, check, call, wait. Wait. There are a number of scriptures which we just noticed very rapidly to do with this matter of waiting. Psalm 27:14, to encourage patience, you see, and to realize that all is not lost. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Or there's a verse in Lamentations 3. Here it comes in just a moment. Lamentations 3 and 25. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Or let's just have another one from the Psalms. It's a rich theme, not least, as you would expect in the Psalms. Psalm 62 and verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. You see, this waiting patiently, he would come again, and in no sense has he abandoned us. Or Isaiah 49, there's a verse there. They shall not be ashamed that wait for me. So wait, don't panic. Don't become beside yourself. Don't give in to any suggestions from the evil one that Christ has abandoned you and, of course, never loved you anyway. Don't listen to the devil. Rather, wait for the Lord. So seek, check, call, wait. And the last thing, the last word is reserved for when he comes again, when he visits your soul again. then he ravishes you again with his love. And that word, of course, to his praise and glory, is rejoice.